Acts chapter 13 starts a new section in the book. It starts with Paul's missionary journey. We're going to find his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. After that, we'll find his second, and then finally, we'll find his third. His third will end up with him going to Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem. He's been there a few times, but going back to Jerusalem and then making his way all of the way to Rome, where he will be imprisoned, released, and then taken prisoner again, and then finally being beheaded at the command of Nero. So the remainder of this, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still alive. It ends with him alive, and it ends kind of in an abrupt way, as if there could still be chapters written on the book of Acts. Someone said once that God's writing, continuing to write the book of Acts in each one of our lives. And I like that. I like the thought that we are continuing to do the work that God has called us to do. Now, a couple of things as we start on these missionary journeys of Paul. I encourage you to, at some point, look at a map. Probably each week when we cover the first, the second, or the third. It's in the back of your Bible. You could take a moment while I'm talking now to find it if you want to. It would be good if you kept your finger there while we're going to flip over, because we're going to talk about certain places. It would be good for you to know exactly where they're at. If you don't have a Bible that has a map on it, just open up your phone to Google and search, you know, Paul's first missionary journey, and you'll pull up a map. And that could kind of help you. You could kind of zoom in and you can look. That will be helpful. I think that you will need that as we go through first, second, and third missionary journey. It's going to be good for you to have a visual of Lystra and Derbe and Phrygia and Galatia. Otherwise, you're not going to remember these places. You might remember Galatia because the book of Galatians is written to the Galatians. But other than that, it's going to be hard-pressed to remember Derbe and Lystra. And there are some really neat things that happen there. So it gives you a visual with what you're learning, and I think becomes very powerful. I also believe as we see Paul starting on his missionary journey, what we know about Paul right now, as chapter 13 opens, is that he committed his life to Christ under very dramatic circumstances while he was on his way to Damascus. After surrendering his life to the Lord, he went 3 years in the Arabian desert to seek God by himself. We know he went back to Jerusalem, was there for a little while. We're not quite sure how long, 6 months, a year maybe. And then he was gone for somewhere between 10 and 14 years. So by the time God calls him here in this chapter to his first missionary journey, it's at least 15 years after he has been born again. Sometimes we feel like, boy, if I'm not doing anything for God within a couple of years, then God isn't using me. God sometimes has to take us through the school of hard knocks. I won't even say God sometimes has to take us through the school of hard knocks. I'm just going to assume we all have to go through the school of hard knocks. God has to do a work in us as he prepares for us to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. And I think it's good for us not to be discouraged if God's not using us now in the way that we think he should, because who knows? It may just be around the corner. God might have a work for you coming up. There are at least 10, maybe up to 14 silent years for Paul. There's been a significant amount of time that has gone by. Now, we ended chapter 12 with Barnabas going to Antioch, ministering among the Hellenistic Jews, Gentiles and the Hellenistic Jews and Gentiles. And Barnabas grew up, he was not a Hellenistic Jew. He didn't grow up in a Greek culture. He grew up in Jerusalem. And so he needed help. Greek wasn't his first language. He needed help from somebody who was a Hellenistic Jew, who knew Greek well, who could not only read Greek, speak in Greek, but he could write Greek. And so he immediately thought of Paul. And Paul was in Tarsus, his hometown. So he went to Tarsus and he hunted Paul down. And you remember we talked about that last week, that the word there, it says that he went and hunted him. He went Paul hunting and he found him. And he brought him back with him to Antioch. And John Mark was also there with him. Now we get a little bit more information about the church in Antioch. The church there, Antioch, is a little bit further up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Before it turns to where Turkey's at, you have the city of Antioch. It was a powerhouse in the early church. The church had spread from Jerusalem up into Antioch, and God was doing great things with this group of people there. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Now the church was at Antioch, And there were certain prophets and teachers. It tells us these two things about them. They were prophets and they were teachers. Ephesians tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It seems that in the early days of the church, God was working through the gift of prophecy. We also know the Bible tells us not to despise prophecy, and also that God still gives those gifts today. I believe the gifts of the Spirit have not been done away with. We want to be open to how God wants to move, and we want to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to move in that way, but we want to be open with how God would use us. And God was using prophets in those days. I think that Paul is unique. Paul's a teacher. He's a pastor. He's an apostle. And I think Paul's a prophet. The more we see him on his missionary journey, I'll tell you why I think that he's a prophet as well. But it says there are certain prophets and teachers here, and it names them. Barnabas, we're very familiar with him. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem. He's been there encouraging them. Every time we find him, he's encouraging people. His name is the Son of Encouragement. That's a name that has been given to him. He's a great guy. He's a guy that we should all want to be like. We don't want to be discouragers. We don't want to be called the Son of Discouragement. But sometimes that's what happens in the church. We become discouragers instead of encouraging people. I can tell you also that from the pulpit, the easiest preaching is kind of condemning, discouraging preaching. The easiest preaching is, you ought to be doing this, and why aren't you doing that? And it's time we do that. That's the easiest preaching. Harder preaching is to encourage people, is to lift them up, is that when they leave, they're going, I want to do more for God. Not leaving feeling like you've been beat up for 45 minutes going, I need to do something for God. I need to get out of here and do something for God. How much better to be leaving going, I want to do something for God. God, use me. Open up doors. That's Barnabas. He was an encourager, and I think we all ought to want to be encouragers. I think we all ought to be Barnabases. We all ought to take that as a spiritual middle name for us, that we are looking to encourage people around us. I like what Skip Heitzig says. He says there's no gift of condemnation. I'll change that just a touch. There's no gift of discouragement. Will you kind of tell people, you know, what they're doing wrong or what they need to correct, or instead of being an encourager. And encouragement it's not always easy. Sometimes you got to tell people the truth. You've got to encourage them, but you want to do it in a way that leaves them excited, convinced, convicted, ready to do what God wants them to do, not condemned. So Barnabas is there, and then Simeon, who was also called Niger. Now, we don't know anything particular about Simeon. That he's called Niger probably means he was from Nigeria, which would also mean that he was a black man. There was racism in the early church, but the racism wasn't between black and white people or brown people and darker people and lighter people. The racism was between Jew and Gentile, and it went both ways. The Gentiles didn't like the Jewish people, and the Jewish people didn't like the Gentile people. And that's what the early church had to deal with. But here is Simeon, called Niger, probably from Nigeria. Lucius the Cyrene, and we don't know much about him either. Manum, who had also been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. So he was in Herod Antipas's family, or he was brought up. Maybe even, the word here is the word for a stepchild. So maybe even brought up in his family. The gospel had reached out. Some of the priests were getting saved. Some of the family of Herod were getting saved. There were prominent people who were coming to Christ. And then it finally says, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, Saul, Barnabas went and found him and brought him back. And up to this point, if you didn't know that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, you wouldn't think anything significant or special about Paul. You might have got an idea when he was in Damascus that God was going to use him in some way. You might have got an idea when he was in Jerusalem that God had something planned for him. But here he is with these other guys. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. I wonder what it means exactly, as they ministered to the Lord. Does it mean they gathered together in a prayer meeting? Does it mean they gathered together with their equivalent to a guitar and sat around and worshiped and prayed and sought God? I think those moments are good. I think it's good for us to have times when we get together in a smaller group setting and seek God, minister unto the Lord. Now, it could be that the phrase here, ministering unto the Lord and fasting, doesn't mean that they had kind of their own little, you know, Bible study, seeking God, prayer, quiet time. Maybe it means that they were ministering to God. They were doing the work that they were doing, not for people, not to be seen by people, not for themselves, but actually ministering unto the Lord. If that's the case, then that's a great picture for us with ministry. Ministry should always be done for God, always done to God, not for ourselves, not for other people, but for the Lord. As I read this, it seems they're ministering to God and fasting, that it was a time of worship and waiting on God and of fasting. Fasting is a time when something strikes your heart and you're grievous, you're grieved about it, and so you begin to seek God over something that you're grieved about. When you grieve, you don't eat, or you don't want to eat anyway. Your appetite is taken away. And so fasting seems to be a point of saying, God, I'm struck by this. Maybe it was over the souls of all of the people in all of the world that were lost. And they began to fast and they began to minister unto God. And so God responds and answers them and says to them, now separate. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. It may be through one of the prophets that said, the Holy Spirit says to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've ascribed for them. It may have been something that God laid upon their heart. It may have been a word that God had given them. But God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to them and said to separate Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. Now they're getting an idea of what God has for them. Both of them have been in the church for a decade and a half. Barnabas maybe for 2 decades. And now God's got a plan. This is a work that God has for them. Sometimes we think that the work that God has for us has to be revealed right away within the first couple of years, instead of maybe 20 years down the road. Separate them for the work that I have for them. And this is a powerful work. And it says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So they continued to fast, seeking God, and they prayed for the work that God has called them, and they laid hands on them. When we lay hands on someone and pray for them, it's a sense, it's a picture of God placing their hand upon them. I don't know that there's anything that's transferred when we lay hands on someone and pray for them, or lay hands on someone to send them out. We're simply saying, we see what God has placed in your life, and we place our hands upon you and pray for you because we are supportive to you. We are supportive, and we believe that God has empowered you as in sending you out. When we lay hands on someone for ministry here, we identify that God's hand is upon their life. Put our hands on them and pray for them that they can be sent out to do, or sent out among us to do the work that God's called them to do. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Seleucia is just a little bit further up the coast. So they probably we're not told they did anything there. They probably just went up there and caught a boat. And then they head over to Cyprus. Cyprus is where Barnabas is brought up. When they land and they go to Antioch that's up in Turkey, there's two Antiochs that are going to be mentioned in this chapter, they're back in Paul's country. It's interesting to me that their first stop is from where Barnabas is from. Their second stop is from where Paul's from. They go to areas they are familiar with first. God is going to take them around the world. Paul has a heart that he would turn, once he gets to Phrygia and Galatia, which is in the northern part of Turkey, he wants to turn and go into Asia. He wants to go to the Asian countries and bring the gospel. But God stops him, turns him, and sends him back to Europe. He'll head over to Greece, to where Corinth is, to Philippi. So God has a different plan than what Paul even has as time goes along. But they start in their own place. They start at Cyprus. They start where Paul's grown up. And I think there's something there. We start in our lives where we are. We start ministering where we are. You want to minister for God? You feel called? Are you the light that he's called you to be? Then you start in your home. You brought up on Cyprus, go to Cyprus. Go to Tarsus, which is kind of like where they ended up going. So they go to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, which is a little town on Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. The first thing that they did would be to go to the Jewish communities and preach the gospel to them. So they went to the Jewish communities and they preached Jesus as their Messiah. When, and it almost inevitably happened, there would be some who would get saved, but the majority would reject the gospel. They would then turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They also had John as their assistant. And we were introduced to John last week. This is John Mark. He eventually wrote the book of Mark. And John's got a bit of an adventure with Paul and Barnabas. John Mark has some growing up to do, but they've got John as an assistant. John Mark's mother ministered to the disciples, also ministered to Jesus. The Bible says there was a group of women that followed them around providing for their needs. John Mark's mom was one of those women. Mark himself had seen some of the very acts of Jesus. He saw them firsthand. Mark probably got his information for his gospel from Peter. But he's young, and he's still young at this point. And he heads off with them, and John's their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. What a name for a sorcerer. Bar-Jesus is the son of Jesus. That's what Bar is. So when Jesus called Simon son of, or Bar-Jonah, he was saying son of Jonah. So this guy's name is Bar-Jesus. It's interesting, Paul won't call him that. Paul doesn't call him Bar-Jesus. I think Paul was like, that's too gross. I'm not going to call you Bar-Jesus. But he's Jewish and he's a sorcerer. In Judaism, if you dabbled in witchcraft or sorcery in the Old Testament under the law, you were to be put to death. And so that there was a Jewish man who's dabbling in sorcery. He says he was with the proconsul of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, we know, was a ruler on Cyprus. He was also proconsul, which means that he was over a region of the area. He had not only was he proconsul of this particular town he was in, but over an entire region. So Sergius Paulus had, maybe as one of his counselors, this sorcerer who was a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus. It says that he was an intelligent man. We don't often get that told us, by the way. The Bible doesn't often fill in information like that. But we're told of Sergius Paulus that he was an intelligent man. Well, so was Paul. Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, had said of Paul, when he was a young man, that the only problem that he ever had with Saul was that he could not keep him in books. Saul understands the gospel. Saul is an intellectual man. So you've got Sergius Paulus, who's an intellectual man, who's an intelligent man. You've got Paul, who's probably more intelligent than all of the other disciples put together. These guys were fishermen. Paul was a scholar and a theologian. So you got two intelligent men that meet. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought out to hear the word of God. There were Jewish communities all around Asia Minor, all around Europe in their day. There had been the dispersion. They'd gone everywhere. He was familiar with the preaching of the Messiah. So when he hears of Paul and Barnabas and he hears that they're preaching the Messiah, he wants to hear it. But Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, and I just kind of take this as Paul saying, I'm not calling you Bar-Jesus, you're Eliamus. He gives him the translated name, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, now this is the first time he's called Paul, and I'm really glad he's called Paul at this point, because you probably noticed I have called him for the last few weeks Saul and Paul in the study over and over again. It's like a ping pong game with me. Saul, Paul, Saul, Paul, Saul, Paul. So now he's Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name when he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He's grown up in the schools, prepared as a Pharisee. He was given the name Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. The original Saul, King Saul, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. So that's his name. Paul is his Greek name, his Roman name. You remember that Paul is also a Roman citizen. None of the other disciples are Roman citizens. This gives Paul freedom to move around, unlike any of the other apostles, which may be one of the reasons that God's called him, chosen him, empowered him, and uses him, because he was brought up in a Roman home. At one point, they're getting ready to beat Paul, and Paul says, "You're going to beat a Roman?" Paul finally gets sick of it. He says, "You're going to beat a Roman?" And then they were scared when they heard that, because you don't treat someone who is a Roman like that. At another point, a guy says to Paul, "Well, I purchased my Roman citizenship for this amount." And Paul says, "I was born a Roman. I didn't purchase my being. I was born a Roman." He's a Roman citizen, and that's very powerful. That's why his name Paul means. Now, Saul and Paul sound the same to us, so we think they must be the same. Saul must be one form of Paul, or Paul must be a form of Saul. They're not. They're totally different. Saul is a Hebrew name after the first king of Israel. Paul means little. They were not politically correct in their day. If someone's big around us, if someone is big, I mean they're big, if they're 250 pounds or 300 pounds, if they're 6'5 and 300 pounds and their name is John, we might call them Big John. But if they're 5 feet tall, we don't call them Little John. We might call Big John, a guy that's steaming, we might call him Little John in kind of a sarcastic way, but we don't call him Little. Earlier, we saw a guy was named Niger from Nigeria, just kind of common. So this guy, Paul, was Little, short, so they called him Little. That was his name. Maybe it was a name given to him by his parents. You kind of could see that, can't you? He's smaller than everybody else. And so, hey, Little, come over here. Little, Paul, the little one. A description of Paul. Paul was short, balding, bulging watery eyes, an oversized hooked nose, and not a very good speaker. That's Paul. Isn't that funny? Whatever we might think of Paul, or whenever you see a movie with Paul, it would be great for them to really portray Paul as he is. But the power of Paul is that Paul is, as I said, he's intellectual, he's a theologian, he's a scholar. And so Paul can deal with men like this. Not only that, Paul's a man of faith, and Paul is a prophet. So it says that, but Elias the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, them seeking to turn proconsul away from the faith, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Why don't you tell us what you're really thinking, Paul?" Isn't that great? He just looks at this sorcerer. "You're full of deceit, you're full of fraud, and you're the son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" This guy's a Jewish man who should have been representing Christ, representing the Messiah before the Messiah came. "And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." So Paul now, as an apostle, I don't even know that at this point in the missionary journey of Paul, that he's identified himself as an apostle. Paul will defend his apostleship in many of his letters. At one point, he'll say, "Am I not an apostle like them? Don't I have the rights that they have as apostles?" Paul is one of the 12 apostles. I believe that Paul is the replacement for Judas. Early on in the book of Acts, there was a disciple chosen named Matthias to be the replacement. So many people believe it's Matthias. I think God's plan was Paul all along. And here, as an apostle, you remember that Peter had challenged a sorcerer when he was in Caesarea. But here, Paul says to him, "You're going to be blind for a time." Then the proconsul, it says, "And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." That's a good way to see someone come to Christ, if you have the power to call blindness upon an individual. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now, it's said that there is some archaeological findings on the island of Cyprus for the proconsul and his family, and that they had Christian artifacts that were with them, which is interesting. Verse 13. "Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, John leaving is not a good thing. I think that John's a little flipped out. He's a little flipped out at the opposition. Maybe he's a little flipped out at the opposition of the sorcerer. This is harder than what he thought. And so he turns around and leaves. Paul is not going to be happy with John Mark. Barnabas, however, will want to give him another chance. When they're done with this missionary journey and they're ready to go out on the next missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark again. And Paul says, no way. When he was out there with us, he turned his back on us and we needed him and he left us. And it becomes so sharp that Barnabas and Paul are no longer Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas heads off one way and Paul chooses Silas and brings Silas with him on the next missionary journey. It really is a section of scripture that's hard to go through, and we'll go through it. But God ends up with two missionary groups, and John Mark becomes so loved by Paul that in one of the last letters Paul ever writes, he says, send to me John Mark, because I need him. There's a point where Paul did reunite with John Mark, but as a young man, he turns around and leaves, and Barnabas is the encourager. He's willing to let, you know, John Mark come back in, but Paul's like, no way, not here, not now, not with me. So John Mark leaves and goes back, I think, to Antioch. What does it say there? But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Well, let's go back a little bit. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So John goes all the way back to his mom's house, not to Antioch, where they were sent out from, but all the way down to Jerusalem. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, this is not the Antioch that they left. If you're looking at a map, or when you do look at a map, you're going to see that up from Jerusalem is Antioch on the Mediterranean Sea. Then they go up a little bit further to a port, catch a boat, go over to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. Then they take the boat across to the mainland, which would be modern-day Turkey, which was then Asia Minor. And they go up to a region that has some lakes in it. And that area with the lakes in it is the area of Antioch Pisidia. It's a large Roman Greek grouping of cities. There are several cities that are in that place. So they find themselves here. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now that's exactly the same thing they did on Cyprus, right? First thing that they did was go into the synagogue. They preached the gospel to the Jews first. So they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sit down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent them saying, men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for these people, say on. This was common in their day. Remember when Jesus went into a synagogue and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah? He went and found the spot there. I think it's in chapter 60 where it says that good news will be preached to the poor and the sick will be healed. And then Jesus said, these things are, and it's talking about the Messiah, by the way. And he said, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. So Paul is a rabbi. Barnabas, I assume he's a rabbi. Paul is for sure. And so when he sits down, they say, do you have anything to say? They give him an opportunity to speak. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Paul starts with Abraham, God calling him out of the land of Chaldees and then bringing them into the promised land and then going into the wilderness and then finally back into the land of Canaan. He recites their history. Not because that's what they do, although it's interesting. Stephen, when we look at Stephen's message in Acts, he starts with the history of Israel. We look at Peter's messages in Acts, he starts with the history of Israel. When Paul preached his first message in Jerusalem, and we kind of got an idea of what Paul believed, He started with history, and now he does it again. And I think this is important because he shows that God's been working on this for a long time. God said to Abraham at one point that your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And now Paul is going to all the nations of the world, and he's bringing the message of the Messiah, teaching Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling what God told Abraham. He knew clearly this wasn't just some work that God's doing. When you and I live our lives for Christ, when we share Christ with people around us, we aren't just sharing Christ with someone here in Tucson. It's not just that we've gotten saved and we're sharing Christ with them. We're part of something much longer, much older, part of something much larger, all going all the way back to Abraham, when God called him out of Ur and sent him to the land of Canaan and told him that one of your seed is going to bless the entire nations. We have received the Messiah, that seed which would bless nations. And so we go all the way back to there as well. Now remember, he's in a Jewish community. He goes back and he gives this history. And then in verse 20, he says, after he gave them judges, he goes on with their law now, for about 430 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked him for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he probably brings this up just because he's a Benjamite for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised them up David as a king. And him also he gave a testimony. And he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So going all the way back to Abraham and then going to David and the promise that God was going to have one of David's descendants set upon the throne. Now, God raises up for this promise in Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming and the baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. Now, these people in Antioch, Pisidia, these are Jewish people. Again, they're Hellenistic Jews, but they've got connections to Jerusalem. It was the desire of every Jew in their day to go and have Passover in Israel. Many of them dead, Jews from all around the world. It's believed that the population of Jerusalem would swell up to hundreds of thousands of people during the Passover. That's what ancient historians tell us about the city. These were Jews that came from Asia Minor. They were Jews that came from Europe. They were Jews that came from Syria. They were Jews that came from Egypt, where they had been dispersed literally all around the world, which is a fulfillment of what the Bible had said. So they had heard of John the Baptist. Some of them there maybe even have heard him themselves. They had heard of Jesus. So now he says to them, after Jesus had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel and of John, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal straps of whom I am not worthy to loosen. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, falls back on, these are Jewish people, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has been sent. God's continuing on that work, and this word has gone to you. Now, the section that we just read, Paul's message, we could easily just kind of think, okay, well, just giving us the message. But this is a very important section of Scripture because we are getting what Paul believes. We're getting a sermon from Paul. We're finding the foundations of how he ministered. This is important because Paul will be under attack as he writes the New Testament. Even to this day, there are people that claim that the message of the gospel didn't come from the 11 disciples after Jesus, but the message of the gospel came from Paul instead. That's Christianity today, that we're following the Christianity of Paul rather than the Christianity of Jesus. It's important for us to see in this chapter that Paul connects everything back to Jesus. Paul will even say later on, it was important for me to know that what I believed is what the 11 believed. Had they believed something different, I would know I am wrong. So he goes on to say, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled the scriptures that were read every Sabbath by condemning Jesus, he says. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree. And again, that's the second time we find in the book of Acts that the tree is used instead of a cross. They took him down from a tree, not because he was on a literal tree, but because the Old Testament said anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus became cursed so that you and I could be set free from the curse of sin and death. And laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him in Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. I'm bringing you good news, he says. This is a good news message to you. The promise which was made to the fathers, going all the way back to Abraham, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus as it is also written in the Psalms. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Later on, John would write that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has seen him. Here, Paul connects this scripture to Jesus actually causing a son to be born, the incarnation, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For it is spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now he's going to connect the next passage to the sure mercies of David. He says, therefore, he also says to another, in another Psalms, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he points out that Jesus was risen from the dead and Jesus was seen and that this was foretold. That is always the power of the message that we preach, that they were foretold, that the Old Testament told them. And we can go back to the Old Testament and see the very verses that speak of Jesus being risen from the dead. Here that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He says in verse 36, for David, after he had served him, served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So he's saying there's no way that this verse could have been fulfilled in David. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One here can't be David because he died and he was corrupted. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. Note the clarity of the message of Paul. The resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation, the connection to the Old Testament, to David, to Abraham, to God calling Israel into the land of Canaan. Finally, the forgiveness of sin, that's what took place when Jesus died on that cross. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. And there's the gospel. By him, anyone who believes is justified. There is no other name given under heaven where my men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in him will be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a clear presentation of the gospel. Paul certainly has established this thinking along the lines. What he's given us now is what it almost takes the whole book of Hebrews to teach. That the law couldn't save you, but Jesus was able to save you. Lest what has been spoken in the prophets would come upon you. Behold, your despairs marvel and perish, or despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The message of the gospel is not an easy one to believe. That God raised Jesus from the dead, God's asking us to believe something that is impossible. That's why when people struggle with the resurrection of Jesus, I tell them, it's okay. Take it to God. God's asking you to believe something impossible. But yet God works in our hearts. And God checks within us that Jesus did rise from the dead. And he is alive. And he is working today. And he's setting people free. And there are people all around us whose destiny is eternity separated from God. And we are called by God to be those that bring the message of the gospel to them. Even as Paul saw his call as well. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. So many of these Jewish men and women got saved. The proselytes would be people who were not Jewish by race, but they were Jewish by faith. They were people who had become Jewish by religion. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Talk about a powerful mission trip. Mission trips that I've been able to be on. I spent some years going to Bulgaria and then some years going over to Ireland with some of our high school kids. We would always come back with just tremendous stories of how God brought things together. I remember one time in Bulgaria, we were driving around. We had a time to go in a city square and to preach in a city square, and we got lost. The guy driving the bus got lost. And we were driving in circles or just driving through these small Bulgarian little cities. This was in 1989 when the Iron Curtain fell and Bulgaria was open to the gospel for the very first time. And so we just drove by a city square. And we just said, look, there's a city square. Let's go there. We had not made any arrangements to be there. It was just a city square. So we got out. We got all the kids together. And they began to sing. We didn't have anybody with us that could pull out a guitar and sing really good. They just began to sing. We just began to sing songs. Literally, the whole town came out. The whole town came out. We preached the gospel to them. We asked if people wanted to get saved. They raised their hands. We prayed for them. We got in the bus and left. Unlike what we would do, we normally would have people who could follow up. Well, I don't even know what God did as we left that place. But so many people, the vast majority of people, when the message of the gospel was given, raised their hands. When we were in Bulgaria, the same place, we were in the city of Sofia. They had been under communism. The KGB's headquarters were in Sofia, Bulgaria. We were invited to speak to a school, a high school that was all girls. This is the first time in 40 years that anybody had gone to preach the gospel in the high school. I'd been a youth pastor for many years. I'd been a youth pastor just 5 years before this, previous to this. So going talking to high school girls wasn't a problem for me. I had a translator. I started to teach. Went into a classroom setting. I went in, talked about Jesus. Before I was done, every girl in the room was crying. Every girl in the room. Hearing the message of the gospel of Christ was so powerful. That night we went to preach in an Orthodox church. I was invited to preach in an Orthodox church. There were all of these little old Bulgarian ladies. They had scarves over their head. They had black dresses on, scarves tied over their head. It's what you wore in communism. It's what you wore in Bulgaria. And I started to preach the gospel. I told them of Jesus' death upon the cross and dying for their sins. And they could call upon him and know him and walk with him. Before I left that place, that place was full of all kinds of these old Bulgarian women crying. I remember leaving that night and thinking, God's doing something incredible here. God was opening incredible doors. Paul's missionary journey blows anything I've ever done away. But I just encourage you, listen to the Lord. As the Lord lays upon your heart to go somewhere and to share your faith, God meets us as we go out and begin to do the work. God prepares things ahead of time that we don't even know as God begins to do them. And so this is so powerful that many of these Jews get saved and the Gentiles say, come and preach to us. So on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So the heart of the Jews became envious because they didn't like the Gentiles. That the gospel would go to the Gentiles, they should have known that. God had told Abraham, from your seed, not from your seeds, not the Jewish people we're going to bless every nation, but from your seed, one person is going to bless all nations. They should have known it. They were also told over and over again, you will be a light to the Gentiles. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves worthy, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the message of the gospel had been brought to Gentiles by Peter. We saw that in chapter 10. Now we're in chapter 13, and the message of the gospel is going to Gentiles. But this is no small matter. Paul begins to go everywhere preaching to the Gentiles, and Gentile communities start getting saved. And Christianity moves from being mostly Jewish to mostly Gentile during this period. It is so shocking that Paul is kind of called back to Jerusalem so they can figure out what to do with the Gentiles. Were they going to have to go back to the Gentiles and say, you guys are all going to have to be circumcised, you're all going to have to become Jewish, Jesus was the Messiah, but you guys have to become Jewish? Or are we going to let them be Gentiles who are Christians? In Acts chapter 15, we'll see they let them be Gentiles who are Christians. Praise the Lord. Because we don't have to eat kosher food. We have freedom in Christ. Paul will talk about that more. But I think it's pretty amazing that Paul had a sense of what God was doing and that he could back it up with the scriptures. No doubt God had spoken to him to preach to the Gentiles, no, like he did to Peter. But he knew it, and he could go back to the passages in the Bible and say, look, it says, and this is out of Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. He knew he was fulfilling those very things. So are we, by the way. We're further on the ends of the earth than Paul ever was. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See, God's the one doing salvation. To as many as have been appointed for eternal life believed. All we've got to do is preach the gospel. All we've got to do is live our lives in front of them. As the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent women of the chief men and the chief men of the city. Paul understood them well because he used to be one of them, one who opposed the message of the gospel. And they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. They got kicked out of the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Two things, opposition and success. That's what happens when we are the light of the world, when we are the salt of the earth. You will have success because Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. When you feel God's call and you shine as a light and you make yourself available to him, when you go on the mission journey that God sends you, first of all, to the city that you live in, and then who knows where, you will have success, but you will also have opposition. These will be the two things that we'll see over and over again as we go through the missionary journeys of Paul. His first missionary journey will continue in chapter 14.